Good morning.
Good morning.
I asked an actor once, what is the greatest dream part for an actor? And he said, oh, all of us want to play Hamlet. And I asked a musical conductor one time, what piece does every conductor really look forward to doing well sometime in his life? And he said, probably Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Well, if you ask a theologian what he would like to teach, I think most would say that it would be the book of Romans. It's Paul's greatest masterpiece, I think. All of his books are inspired, but certainly Romans is his longest. And Romans, the 8th chapter, many theologians believe is one of the high points of the Bible. I think, of course, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ are the high point. But the theological high point often is Romans chapter 8. If you look at it, it begins with no condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It ends with no separation. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. But in the center of it is no defeat. And I want us to look at that part. I know that you're studying through Romans and you've just gone through the 8th chapter. And I didn't want to go back to second guess Jim, but look at it from a different preacher's temperament and experiences and focus on that verse that we all know but don't often fully comprehend what it means. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let me read that to you. We know that in all things God works together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Lord Jesus, we pray that this verse, which is etched on our heart, would be illuminated to us, and that You would fill us with belief and make it our lifetime habit to live in its light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, one Monday, I was out mowing the grass. Monday happens to be my day off. And the phone rang. My wife answered it. And it was the local funeral home. And he asked to speak with me, the director. So Catherine came out and got me. And I walked in filled with trepidation. Who's died? And maybe a wee bit of anger. You know, this is my day off. My parish members have strict policy of not dying on my day off. And I caught my breath and I said, yes, this is Stephen. And this is Browning Funeral Home. I said, who's passed away? And he gave me a lady's name and I'd never heard of her. Well, I was relieved and said, you know, I think you might have a wrong number. This is not one of our parish members. I don't know this person. And they said, well, nevertheless, the daughter of the deceased is here. She's in her 70s, and she's asking for you. And I think if you get dressed and come down here, you can do some good. So I took a shower and put a suit on and went over to the funeral home. And there was a lady in the receiving room sitting in the leather chair. And I sat beside her and told her I offered her my sympathy. And I said, how can I be of service? And she said, well, my mom died and we were hoping you would do the funeral. And I said, I'd be glad to help you, but I don't think I knew your mother, did I? And she said, well, here, let me show you. And she showed me her mother's large print Oral Roberts red letter edition Bible. And there were yellowed news clippings in it of editorials that I had written over 30 years in the newspaper there on how to be sure you're a Christian, what's heaven like, who is Jesus to you. Just a pastoral epistle in the newspaper each week. And she had been cutting out the ones that meant a lot to her and using them in her Bible as a bookmark. Well, how can you say no to a sweetheart little lady that's been reading your column in the newspaper like that and saving them? And I said, of course I'd be glad to help with your mother's memorial service, but I don't like to go into the service cold. Who is your mother? Tell me about your mother. And tell me everything you can think of. Well, she was born in 1920, the daughter said. Grew up poor in the Great Depression in Virginia. She married when she was 16 or 17. She had three sons. Her husband went off to fight Hitler and drove a truck in the Red Ball Express. Any of you remember that? He was strafed by the Luftwaffe, shot dead in the cab of his truck, and buried there in the fields of France. She, to keep food on the table, scuttled coal at the downtown John Marshall Hotel for rich people staying the night. She put three of her children through William and Mary College, one of the best schools in Virginia, scuttling coal. She informally adopted two more children that were orphaned, two daughters. Her children grew up and scattered across the country to find work. One was in L.A., one was in Dallas, and this daughter happened to be from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. She said that when her mother was in her 60s, she realized she could play the piano by ear. Now, how do you discover that you can suddenly play the piano by ear? But she played at a little church near Midlothian, the southern part of Richmond. Hardly ever missed a service. She enjoyed it so much. When she was in her 80s, she was broken in on in her changing neighborhood and beaten and robbed and left for dead. And she lay on the floor there for several days before somebody looked in on her and found her, more dead than alive. That's when the children came together and asked the question, what are we going to do to help Mom? And so they began to look for a retirement home. She was slipping into dementia. She never fully recovered from the beatings, some fears she had. And so they found a retirement home in Burlington, North Carolina, nearest the daughter in Winston-Salem. And so they sold all her belongings that wouldn't fit in the new one-room filing cabinet they put her in. She was stripped out of the church that she loved to play the piano in. And with very few of her things and her memories, there she spent the last 12 years of her life and passed away in her sleep, dying, I think, in her 85th year or something like that. Now, look at the text, the word everything. We know that in everything, God works together for good. And think of the everything of this woman's life. World War I, World War II, countless recessions, the Great Depression, marrying a husband, burying that husband, three children, two informally adopted, five in all, but two had preceded her in death, one in a car wreck and one in a flu epidemic, being vandalized, beaten, left for dead, having her house broke up, all her stuff sold and scattered away, and living rather lonelily in this apartment the last dozen or so years of her life, and finding spiritual succor in a newspaper editorial, of all places. It's rather overwhelming when you look at all the good things, the bad things, and the so-so things that happen in her life. And that's the first interesting word in this text Paul uses, in the everything of life. Many televangelists today preach it that when you're converted, you become a king's kid. That makes you a prince or a princess. And if you have a pinprick of difficulty in this life, you just name it and claim it by faith, and you're suddenly made well, you're suddenly made wealthy, you're suddenly extracted from the difficult situation you find yourself in. Now, that's not how my Bible reads. I read it through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God. And if you think of the everything this woman faced in her 85 years of life, it really is overwhelming. Now, look at the text again. We know that in everything, God works. Now, this is one place that college students over the years usually say that the Bible contradicts itself in. Stephen, yes. The Bible's full of contradictions. Well, can you name one? Yes, it's right there in Romans 8:28. It says, in everything God works. Doesn't the Bible say God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? And on the seventh day he rested? Well, what is this God works? And I say, well, it is true that somewhere in space and time, God created the universe that we enjoy. And he did rest from those labors. And somewhere in that space and time, the earth fell under the wooing of Satan. It turned from him, from Christ, from God, to Satan and to self and selfishness and sin. And it fell into ruin. And God's not any happier with the universe than we are. In fact, he's come and walked among us in the flesh of Christ. He suffered the things that we suffer and more. Do you remember when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees snooted and said, you know, there are 6 days to do that on, but this is a day of rest. And Jesus said, my Father worketh still, and we must work the works of him who sent us. For night comes when no man can work. So here you find that God is at work in the universe. He's not resting. He's not indifferent. He hasn't gone off in some corner of the cosmos to take a long celestial nap. He's alert. He's awake. He cares. He's here. He's involved. Now, the text says, we know that in everything God works for good. Now, what does that mean? How effective is he working in this broken, fallen world? I remember playing football my freshman year for Furman University. I was a left guard. And we were getting beat by Davidson College, 60-13. And it was late in the fourth quarter when the coach looked down on the end of the bench and he saw my number and he thought, well, what can it hurt? And he called me and put me in the game. And I went in and I did my best, but we lost 60-13. I went into the game, but I couldn't make a difference as a left guard. Is that how God is? You know, there's an interesting book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Probably 20 years old now, but it's written by a rabbi. And that's the theology he takes. The universe, the world, has gotten away from the Lord. It's out of even his control. But you have to love him anyway, because he's giving something of a good effort. He just doesn't have the strength to corral it back into a divine order again. And we have to love him, even though the universe is like it is. Well, in the Greek, the word works together for good is synergio. That's one of the few places where the ancient Greek is dropped literally into our English vocabulary as the word synergy. We know that in everything God works with synergy. Now, synergy by definition means the sum is equal to more than the parts. So, the text literally reads, we know that in everything God works so that the sum is equal to more than the parts. Thank you. You've been an attentive audience. I'll be leaving now. No. John, but can you give us a little more elucidation on that? Let's talk about that for a minute. One of my physician friends tells me that certain medicines, if you take them together, have a healing power. But if you take them separately, they don't do you any good. But there's a power in their combining in a cocktail that's denied their being taken separately. Or, several months ago, I was in Washington, D.C., standing about this far from a $23 million painting of Vincent van Gogh. And I was looking at this painting up close, trying to understand it. There were globs of paint, little dots, slashes, very childish looking. And it didn't make a lot of sense, but when I stood back 10 feet, all of those brush strokes came together to create sunflowers. $23 million worth of them. Certain brush techniques don't mean a lot, but combined in the proper way in an artistic hand are really phenomenal. We all know that a ship floats, don't we? But look at it this way. Let's take all the steel plates that make up the hull of a ship and let's pancake them neatly on the Atlantic Ocean. What happens? They sink. Well, certainly the flotation is in the rivets that hold them together. So let's get all the rivets and lay them out neatly on the Atlantic. What happens? They sink. Well, perhaps it's in the portholes. Let's take them and scatter them on the Atlantic. They sink. The parts of the ship alone have no ability to float or move forward, but combined together, there's a power given to them that's denied them separately. It's something of what synergy can mean. I've often, as a pastor, tried to find synergy in the staff of the church. Anyway, my life has had things happen to it that should have sunk me. I don't know about you, but I can speak about myself. The failures, rejections, the pain, the misunderstandings, the betrayals, the ignorance, my betrayals, things that I've done. And my life really should be at the bottom of despondency. Yet, I can testify to you this morning that I have a life that not only floats, but moves forward with joy and meaning in ministry. And how is it but that God in Christ and His Holy Spirit have worked with synergistic power to make this happen in my life? Now, notice the text says that we know that in everything God works together for good. Do you know what in the Greek the word everything translates as? Everything. Nothing is outside this grace. Now I admit, if I were writing this promise, I would have hedged. We know that in most things, God can work together with synergistic power. Work it together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Yet the text says, nothing is outside this grace. In absolutely everything, God can work for good. It doesn't exclude divorce, or bankruptcy, or cancer, or widowhood, or old age, or prison, or rejection, or stupidity, or failure. Now, who wrote this promise? If you're like me, you're suspicious at first and think it had to be a Duke Divinity professor. Up on the third floor, shaded from the brightness of the sun by the magnolias, in the ivy-covered wall of academic idealism. He wrote this. No, Paul wrote this. A Jew, single, rejected by his own people, whipped, beaten and left for dead, stoned, shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift in the sea, snake-bitten, imprisoned. And this man, who knew all this suffering and all this triumph, said, we know that in everything, God is at work with synergistic power for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, back to the text. Notice the form of this text. It's a biblical promise. There are two types of promise found in Scripture. You find unconditional promises and conditional promises. An unconditional promise would be, the Lord sends the rain on the good and the evil. That's an unconditional promise. What do you have to do to make it rain? Just be good or bad. We pretty much got that covered in this room, don't we? But most of the promises in Scripture are conditional promises. God says, if you do this, I'll do this. This is the condition. Listen to some of them. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, and He will make your path straight. What's God's part? He'll give you a straight path. What's your part? Trust in the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him. Or how about John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to Myself. And where I am, there you may be also. God takes the hard part to prepare the place, to come and get us, to fetch us on back there. But what's our part? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now this is a conditional promise. In that everything of life, God works with synergistic power. Now, what's the condition? For those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this. Did he love Jesus? He did, didn't he? Was he called according to His purposes? the first missionary to the Gentiles. In fact, God said at his baptism, I will show him how much he's to suffer for my name's sake. So Paul goes about his several missions, gets falsely accused of something he didn't do, a capital offense, is thrown in a Roman prison, politics get involved, he languishes there for some months or perhaps years. Now, what is Paul doing in prison? Is he yarping? Do you know what yarp is? That's prayer spelled backwards. Yeah. It's groaning and moaning. This is the thanks I get. There's no life here. Everybody else gets to minister. Look at me. I'm stuck in this hole with very little to do. No, he's not doing that. Instead, he's making himself available to talk philosophy and theology with the guards there, the praetorians that guarded him. And he also writes letters of encouragement to churches and young friends like Timothy. Now, I doubt Paul lived long enough to fully comprehend what we can see. But the Praetorian Guards were some of the first missionaries of the Christian church. And they didn't go out paid by the expense of the church missions fund. They were soldiers. Their salaries paid by Caesar. Only a good Jewish man like Paul could make that happen. I've been to the north of England on the Scottish border where the Romans built Hadrian's Wall. They couldn't conquer the Scots, so they just built a wall and said, don't come over here. And I've been in their baths, and I've seen the ichthus and the Cairo, Christian symbols carved into the masonry there. There were Christians there very, very early in Christian history. And many of them were soldiers, probably descendants of those Paul mentored, who won them themselves. And of course, I carried with me a group of letters we call commonly the New Testament today. Much of it was Paul's letters written during his confinement, his prison experiences. Do you see how in singleness, in rejection by his own people, in prison, God worked together for good? Paul probably only had a dim outline of all the meaning of that in his life. But we look back with 20/20 clarity and say how wonderfully God was able to perform this promise. Now, if you're like me, you say, that's very clever. But I know you ministers. You get in your study and you turn on the soothing classical music and you think these soothing thoughts. And it all sounds very good here in the cloistered parish, but I live in the real world, and it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. And I'm facing some honey of difficulties in my business that's teetering on the edge of extinction. Or I have a teenage daughter that's turned her back on me. Or I'm not sure if my marriage is going to make it. Or I'm not absolutely certain that my health is not going to collapse. Or I think I'm borderline insane right now. And one more iota of pressure, and I think I might crack under it. One of the things I want you to see is this text often is misread. We sometimes, as charismatics, read it. We know that God will never let anything bad happen to you. The only thing that happened to you is good. And that's not what the text says. The text says, in everything of life, the absolutely wonderful, the so-so, and the absolutely horrible things that happen to you, God is alongside you working with synergistic power. So we don't have any of this foolishness like some of my friends that say, thank God I have cancer. I always wanted it. And now God's brought it into my life and He's a good God, so I'm thanking the Lord for cancer. No, it's not like that at all. It's a horrible thing to happen to anybody. But God is at work in the everything of that, is what the text is saying. So give me a second example, Stephen, if you would. Let's go in the Old Testament and look at the man named Joseph, the patriarch. His name means he adds. And if you read and study his biography, it has a lot to teach. First of all, Joseph was a cocky teenager when you first met him. His daddy has him as a favorite, so he gets to wear this many-colored coat. I think it's the first mention of madras in Scripture. And he preens and struts in front of his brothers who don't have a mattress coat. And they've had it about up to here with him. Well, he goes out to feed them in the fields where they're working. He's in the kitchen where it's cooler. And he tells them of the dream he had. And just listen to his arrogance. I mean, nobody would tell this dream to his brothers. I wouldn't. They'd feed me my socks. I had a dream last night, brothers. My shock of corn stood up erect. But your shocks bowed down to me. What do you think about that? And they said, well, come a step closer and we'll show you. And they beat him up and threw him in a pit. And they were just going to let him starve. But they saw some Midianite caravans and a chance for money. And they sold him. Sold their brother. And, you know, cheer up, Joseph. In everything in your life, God's working. Thank God you're a slave now in Egypt, right? Well, for 25 years he languished there. And he tried every way he could humanly to get himself out of there. And he couldn't. He absolutely couldn't. And finally, Pharaoh dreamed. And nobody could interpret it. And Pharaoh didn't trust these interpreters and enchanters. He knew they would make something up. So he said, the person that interprets my dream has to not only tell me my dream, but tell me what it means. Well, word came to him that there was this Hebrew in prison that can interpret dreams. So he was brought to him in prison chains. And he said, this is your dream, and this is what it means. And his prison chains were taken away from him, and a chain of authority was put around his neck all in the same day. And you know the story, he saved the world from famine. And his brothers were reunited before him, except they didn't recognize him. And he played with them a while to see if they were still as mean-spirited, but he realized they had grown too. And when he disclosed who he was, his brothers trembled before him and said, our heads are going to be lifted off our shoulders. But in Genesis 50, he says this, fear not, my brothers, what you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. And he testified to the synergistic power of God in his life. Now, you're probably getting a little more excited, but you're saying, I know you theologians, you can twist the Bible this way and that, and make it sound good. Could you just give me one more example? Well, I will. The greatest example of all, the cross of Jesus Christ. We meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. From the cross, Jesus saw us at our most rebellious, demonic selves. But on the cross, we see God at His most gracious, compassionate, forgiving self. And though we meant it for evil, God in the power of the resurrection meant it for our redemption and our greatest good. And so we come to the end of this promise. And we need to end it with the two words that begin it. We know that in everything, God works for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I'm not a typist. I used to jam my fingers in football. And you know how you put a popsicle on them? You know, coach, and you wrap. And, you know, go to typing class. Not the only way you could type like that is the Christopher Columbus method. You know, you discover the keys and land on them one at a time. So I always had girlfriends that I would take out to dinner if you'd type my term paper. It worked for me in academia, and they corrected spelling and sometimes made the sentence structure a little better. Then all the years I was a senior pastor, I had an executive secretary, and they're the ones that make the church work, let me tell you. Well, when you get out of having a secretary like that, and you've got to type some yourself, that's difficult. So my wife has taken up that. But she had a stroke a few years ago and didn't type for a while. She's back pretty good health now. But I had an editorial due for a newspaper in Virginia, and I was laboriously typing it away on our new computer. And I had it just about finished when the phone rang. Well, I have a little scotch in my blood. You cut the computer off, you know. save power while you're talking on the phone. 20 minutes later, you come back and you cut the computer on, and I can't find my editorial. It's evaporated. My wife said, you know, well, there's a way to save it before you cut the computer off. Did you do that? And I said, no. And so I learned what this text says. You've got to push the right button to enter it in and make sure it's saved. A lot of promises like this roll into our life on a wonderful Lord's Day, just as the Lenten season's beginning this Wednesday. We hear it, it resonates with us, it tumbles through us in great joy, and we promptly leave the room and forget it. But there's a little button called enter that you can push. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I give you that horrible issue in my life that's been keeping me away. That insoluble problem that it looks like I may live with the rest of my days. I give that to you. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But I accept your intervening power. You can be synergistic. I can't. Work your purposes out in my life, Lord. I give you permission to do that. I trust you. I believe in you. And that's the button we need to push today. Let us pray. Lord, etch this promise in each of our lives. Let us never forget it. And walk in the strength and confidence of these verses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We still have some time to discuss. So I thought maybe some of you might have an incident of your life you would like to share, or maybe a disagreement theologically, some part of the text you think I might have fudged on or miscomprehended. Something you'd like to add? Anybody? Yes?
For 23 years, 7 months, and 25 days, I was a guest in the state of North Carolina. And since getting out in May of 2011, have struggled to find meaningful work. Through that, I came to know Christ, and He took an arrogant, prideful, vain individual and is reforming him.
You sure your name's not Joseph?
No, I was very much unlike Joseph.
That's wonderful. And I know others here walk closer to you. I walk at a little more distance, but it's one of the great trophies of grace
indeed
that I see.
I think one of the things that helps us grow is when we have adversity and things don't go well, it's a way of humbling us and making us realize our humanity and our fallen state. I never will forget a patient I had that came in once, an elderly lady. She had cancer of the colon, and her doctor had referred her to our clinic, which was a cancer clinic. I told her, you know, this is what your x-ray shows, and you need an operation to remove it. And she said, no, I'm just going to let the Lord heal me. I'm not going to have surgery. Well, I told her, I said, well, why did the Lord lead you here? And she didn't have an answer to that. I said, don't you think the Lord led you to come to this clinic so that I could operate on you and you know, help give you a chance to survive this cancer? I can't promise it, but I think we can get it out and you'll be healed. And so she changed her mind. Well, after I went home that night, I got to thinking, how arrogant am I to say something like that? You know, what if this lady has a complication and dies from her surgery? Did I do the right thing or not? It really humbled me. And you talk about praying for a patient, praying for a case. When that lady came in, that was a real wake-up call. It was a learning experience for me, probably much more than it was for her.
I remember being a very pressured, much loved, much hated, out-politicized pastor in Burlington, North Carolina in my early years. And one morning, sleeplessly, I was strutting and fretting, and I decided to walk through the park. And I prayed, God, get me out of this. Just get me away from these people. Get me out of this pressure-filled situation. I don't like it here. I don't want to be here anymore. God, get me out of this. And very clearly, I believe the Spirit formed a knowing in my heart that said, Stephen, I put you in it. Ask me what you're supposed to learn in this. And it changed my whole prayers from escapism to facing it and saying, what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to learn in this? I stayed 22 years, my longest pastorate. And I think the Burlington years were the hardest but the most halcyon years of ministry. So much that I learned in the pain of those experiences and the rough and tumble of people that carried me through other ministries. And I think part of that is hidden in this text, in the everything of life. Someone else?
Stephen, yeah. I think one of the questions that a lot of us struggle with is, when do you work hard to remove the stone in the path or to run away from it? And when do you basically expect God to use it?
Yeah.
And there's some things we should run away from. There's some things that we should remove.
Yeah.
And some things we should endure.
Yeah.
Do you have any hints in terms of how to navigate that?
Well, I'm sure each of us is given the wisdom in those moments to know, not just within ourselves, but in the community around us. But I would say this. I generally would try to do something about the things that I can do something about to correct or fix, and to leave the rest to the Lord. So, there's nothing wrong with giving it a good push or jolt or prayer or helpfulness. Paul certainly prayed, Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. There's a lot of questions over what the thorn in Paul's flesh was. I don't believe it, but I've heard some say it was his wife. And before we laugh too much about that, he was Jewish. He was converted to Christ. He sat on the court of the Sanhedrin, and you have to be married to sit on that court. There's no mention of his wife. She could have predeceased him, or she could have left him when he was converted and said, I'll stay with the faith of my fathers. Who knows about that? Others say it was his eyesight. To the Galatians, he said, I bear you witness, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. That's what I think. Perhaps a malingering struggle with malaria would be one of my other educated guesses. But he prayed, Lord, I can do a better job for you if you take these things away. So he wrestled with it. But somehow Paul came to the conclusion that God told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made manifest in your weakness. So we all struggle with these hurts and indignities and embarrassments and problems. And I think we can pray about them and work on them. But ultimately, God decides what He's going to do about it. And it's probably better for us to say, what am I supposed to learn and be in this situation?
Or you could say that what I hear you saying is we shouldn't be intimidated or afraid of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whether we can remove them or not.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you just need three smooth stones and a slingshot. It only takes one rock to knock Goliath down. But sometimes you miss.
And sometimes what seems to be weakness is strength. In the case of David and Goliath, mm-hmm. David appeared to be weak, a kid with a slingshot against a mighty warrior. And so sometimes these challenges to us become a point of strength.
even the advice David got before the battle, you're not enough to face this guy. And he said, listen, I've been a shepherd. I've taken on wolves, lions, and bears, and he shall be as one of them. So Goliath wasn't the first monster that David felled with a slingshot. He'd had plenty of practice on predators. But even some of his brothers in the community said, you don't have the right armor. Let's get this armor and fit it on. I would love to see a picture of that, this ill-fitting armor and him, skinny kid clanking along. And he says, look, I got to do this my way. I got to be who I am. There's a biography or an engagement working through which issues can be taken away and which stay. We'll all find out eventually, won't we? Yes.
We have to also be open to, humble and open to the fact that we may never know the good work that God is doing, in our circumstances.
Yeah.
Right? It may be something that's going to be outside of our immediate story. Mm-hmm. You think?
Well, I doubt that the Apostle Paul fully comprehended. I'm writing this book called the New Testament, which is going to be the cornerstone of knowledge for the church about all things theological in Christ. He may have only dimly comprehended that. And certainly he didn't know the Praetorian Guards would be as effective as they seem to be historically in spreading the gospel across the empire. Now, Joseph saw it immediately at the end of his life, that he was for the restoration of the Jewish people and them coming down and saved in that isolation. There are two stories in the Bible that end differently. One is the book of Job that ended with his restoration. So you saw what we might call perfect synergy, bringing the everything of his life back into a good balance. But if you look at Habakkuk, he is told, he walks to the watchtower to see if he can see it from afar. But he basically goes down with the ship.
But he goes down singing praises.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyone else? Back to you, Charles. Thank you.
Thank you.